Good evening, everybody. I am happy to see you all out tonight. Thank you for coming out. I'm very thankful to be here tonight, and I just want to start by expressing my gratitude and saying thank you to all of you who were praying for me during my recent illness and hospitalization, and just the support that myself and my family felt during that time. Just very humbling, and we're so very grateful for such a wonderful and loving church family, and it was very, very important to us, all of you who reached out and who prayed and who stepped up to help meet needs in whatever capacity, big or small. Just want everybody to know how grateful we are, so thank you. And the body of Christ is a truly wonderful thing. We're grateful to God. And the way that God normally works, though, is through the local church body. And we experienced that firsthand over the last couple weeks. And we're just so very grateful for that. In getting started tonight, if you came and you looked in the bulletin and you saw it was Pastor Jason Bruns apparently speaking tonight from Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to start by saying we're actually not going to go to Ephesians chapter 5 tonight. You see, what happened was because of the holiday, the bulletins, I think, got printed early this week. So I had to have my sermon title and my plans in a little bit earlier for the bulletin. So I was like, Ephesians 5, that's what I've been doing when I've been up here. I think that's probably where I'll go next because there's still more verses. So let's do that. And so that's what I told Nicole, and she printed that. And then as the week went on, my personal devotions, I actually was reading through some Psalms, and I read Psalm 116 in my devotional time. And it really resonated with me in a way this week that it really never has before. And I was thinking about that, and then there was like this little light bulb in my head, and I went, you know what, I think maybe sometime a while ago, I actually preached a message on Psalm 116. So I went back into the archives, and I looked, and sure enough, I found a message that I preached from Psalm 116 14 years ago on a Sunday evening. And I felt like, you know, as I looked through it, I read through it, and I was like, yeah, that was pretty good, you know? And as I thought more about it, I was like, you know what? I just really, really want to do this tonight and take a look at Psalm 116 together. And if you were here on a Sunday evening in 2010 and you're rolling your eyes right now and thinking, oh, I remember this one, and you're getting ready to walk out, I hope you can find it in your heart to forgive me and just stay there. I just felt like 14 years was long enough to pull something out and spruce it up again and do it again. So raise your hand if you remember. Okay, we got one who's better than me. Okay, so if you have your Bibles tonight, you want to open to Psalm 116, that's where we are going to be. The reason that I said that this resonated with me as I read it this week like it never had before, and I don't think as we get into it, I don't think you'll have to squint too hard to see why that is the case. This psalm, and we're not really sure who the author was. Nobody steps up to claim it. It could be David, could be any one of the other authors of the psalms, or it could be one that we don't know. But nobody, there's no author listed, but whoever the author was, apparently he composed this psalm, 19 verses long, composed it for the occasion of recitation before the congregation of Israel publicly on occasions of thank offerings in the Old Testament period. Now we'll double back around and talk about those thank offerings and their significance here in a few minutes. Hey, but this psalm was composed particularly for the usage of public worship and adoration of God on the occasion of the voluntary offering and giving of thanks. It's really apparent as we read it, as we're going to very soon, that the psalmist prior to its composure, and maybe even occasioning its composure, had learned an important lesson through things that he had gone through in his life, particularly that God is gracious and he graciously cares for those who belong to him. It's very clear as you read it that the occasion for the composure of this psalm was a special occasion of deliverance in the life of the author. Now, he doesn't explicitly spell out exactly what that was. He gives us little details through the psalms here and there, but as we look at the whole and we piece it together, it's very clear that there was an instance in the author's life that was very dire, that was very serious, that God stepped in and delivered him from when nobody else could. He was delivered when it looked as if there was no escape. And as we get into it, the key question of this psalm is what is up there on the title screen there. In verse 12, right there, almost in the middle, what shall I render? What should I give to the Lord? And the question is coming out of a heart of gratitude. I've been delivered. Hey, God has been gracious to me. What can I do in return? And I think it's a question that is important and significant to all of us. Because you see, as we all sit here tonight, all of us in just unmeasured capacity have experienced the grace of God in our lives. Now, it may not be in the same way as the psalmist here. We may not necessarily have been delivered from death recently, as he apparently was. But all of us can point to instances, multiple instances even this day, of God's grace in our lives that we ought to experience gratitude for. And what should, the question then is, what shall I render to the Lord? What should be our response to a God who has done so much for us and does so on a daily continuing basis? And so I think the practical value of this psalm for us tonight and the lessons that we're going to look at and hopefully draw from it is it shows us how we should practically respond to God's incredible goodness. And I think that's a very practical lesson for all of us tonight. As we have experienced the grace of God, if we truly understand, if we have truly been affected and touched by that grace, it ought to be a question that we ask. What can we do for God? What shall I render to the Lord? What should be my response? What should be a God-honoring response to everything that He has graciously done for me? Whether that is meeting physical needs in His day-to-day supplying of our needs, whether it is deliverance from an illness, maybe it is, like the psalmist, deliverance from a deadly situation. If you sit here tonight and you profess to know Christ, your greatest need has been met through the person and work of Jesus Christ and God's saving grace in your life. And so what should we render to the Lord? The psalm breaks down very neatly into a five-point, I'm going to call it a literary outline, and that's how we're going to work through it tonight. We're just going to take a couple of verses at a time and look at what he's trying to accomplish and what we're going to learn from it. So again, look at Psalm 116. We're going to start by reading the first couple of verses, and we're going to look at his declaration of personal love and loyalty to God. He starts, and he says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. This is the introduction to the psalm. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He begins by declaring his love for God. Now this love, I guess the best word that I could think of to describe it when we look at how he expresses it in verses 1 through 2 is reciprocal. His love is based on what God has done for him. Now that's not a bad thing. You know, we hear a lot of talk about unconditional love and all of these things. But the truth is, as it is expressed in Scripture, we love God because he first loved us and gave his son for us, right? And so this is the attitude that the psalmist is expressing. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He expresses his love, his adoration, this occasion for worship is based on his answered prayers. His worship, just like ours ought to be, is motivated by who God is and what he has done. And in particular, he is focusing here on God's gracious hearing of his prayers for deliverance. Truly grateful love will be evidenced by acts of worship. And again, keep in mind, this psalm was specifically written for the occasion of public thanks, public expression of gratitude, public worship by the congregation. And so the attitude that he brings here into the psalm right at the outset is that God has shown himself to be gracious and trustworthy, and so he will continue to trust him into the future. Because, look at verse 2, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore, because he has done this, therefore I will continue to call on him as long as I live. And I think there's a very important lesson here. He has learned, the psalmist, the author has learned, that God is trustworthy. I was here, I needed deliverance, I cried to him, he delivered me. And this is probably not the first time that this has happened. Okay? And we, just like the psalmist, need to keep in mind, if we're going to answer the question properly, what shall I render to the Lord? We need to keep in mind the occasions of God's grace in our lives. That ought to be something that is constantly on the forefront of our mind. The answered prayers, the supplying, the meeting of needs. This ought to be something that as believers ought to characterize our thinking. We ought to be people who take notice and who are aware, for example, of answered prayers, of God's grace. We ought not to be those who just take things for granted, who experience God's grace and don't even bother to stop and say thank you, or who pray for something and ask for something, and maybe that prayer is answered, and we never go back to God with an attitude of thanks. We never go back to him to say thank you for answered prayer. This is not the attitude that's expressed in the first couple verses of this psalm. We, just like the psalmist, need to be aware and consciously take note of when God is gracious to us. He then moves on to verses 3 and 4, and we kind of get a glimpse into the situation from which he was delivered. Look with me at verse 3. He says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." Again, we don't have many details about his specific situation, but it is clear that he had been faced with the dire prospect of death, but God delivered him. He says, "The snares of death encompassed me, and the pangs of Sheol," or the grave, "laid hold on me." Again, we don't know exactly his situation, but it's very clear that this was something that was very dire, that he was unable to deliver himself from, or no man was able to deliver him from. This was something that if he was going to walk away, it was going to have to be an act of God, pure and simple. And what is notable in verse 4, he says, "I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul," is a simple prayer of faith. It's a simple prayer and it expresses simple faith. This was the prayer, if you go back to verse 2 where he says, "Because he inclined his ear," this was the prayer that God inclined his ear to. "O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And what I couldn't help but notice as I read this again, as I looked at this again this past week, is this is a very simple prayer, is it not? It's not long. It's not verbose. It's not flowery. It didn't take him 10 minutes to get out. One simple sentence where he turns back to God, "Deliver my soul." God honors simple faith. And oftentimes that simple faith, that humble faith, is expressed in very simple prayers, in very simple expressions of trust and honest requests, honest pleas for help. But you see, this prayer, the author here could express faith like this in his prayer because it was based on a right relationship with God. See, his prayer was not short and simple. because he had no regard for God, or he wasn't sure exactly what to pray, or he was kind of awkward in his relationship with God, or he wasn't sure if God was going to hear him or not. No, it was exactly the opposite. He was so familiar with this God that he was praying to. They knew each other so well that God, he was confident that God already knew what his need was, what he was thinking, and all he was going to do was simply express that to him in a very short, simple prayer of faith. See, he knew God, and he knew that God knew him, and that was the basis of their relationship. That was where he was coming from. So this is actually confidence here. I know who I'm speaking to, and he knows me, and he's there to take care of me. God help me. Deliver my soul. And I find that to be very encouraging and a very important truth about our God. That he honors simple faith, especially from those that know him, from those that walk with him. He is honored by this man's prayer. And so he goes to God and he says, "O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And that brings us to verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me." He moves then, after he expresses this simple faith and this simple prayer, "O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." That prayer was obviously answered because he's still around to be writing this psalm about it later. He moves then to gratitude or praise to God for his character and actions. See, he probably, after verse 4, he could have wrapped it up. He could have said, "And God delivered me. Let's all be happy and thankful for that." And that would have been right and good. But instead of expressing his thanks and his gratitude, or simply saying again that God rescued me, what he does then is he praises God and he focuses himself and us on the attributes of God that God manifested or that God showed very clearly in his rescue of the author, of the writer. And so he takes this, his deliverance, as an occasion to teach himself and us about this God that he wants us to turn to in our moments of deepest need. So instead of saying again, "Well, God rescued me, he heard my prayer," and being done, this is what he wants us to remember about his God. He says first in verse 5, he says, "Gracious is the Lord." The idea here in the Hebrew language of gracious is he bends down. He is over all, and yet he bends down to help his people. He shows kindness to those who are by very nature inferior to him. I think of Psalm 86, verse 15. Where he expresses this idea. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is what he has recently seen as the writer of this psalm in his God. He has seen his grace. He has seen God hear his prayer and bend down to rescue him and to show him steadfast love and faithfulness. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Gracious is the Lord," verse 5, "and righteous." He is just. He is lawful. He is honest. He is right. This is not as if God is more right than the rest of his creation. Or that if we have some sort of righteousness scale, where we have God and his creation or everything else, that God is going to outweigh in righteousness. No, God is the scale of righteousness. Right and wrong is determined by his very being. And as the psalmist is delivered from his dire situation, he experiences the rightness of God in a way that he never has before. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful." Thirdly, he is full of compassion. He is sympathetic. He delights in withholding judgment and calamity from those who fully deserve it. And there's no doubt in my mind that this psalmist was a righteous man. And yet, he was still a sinner. He was still a sinner deserving of death. But not this time, is what his God declared. See, all of these things, God's grace, God's righteousness, God's mercy, these are attributes of God. And when they are exercised, I guess, for lack of a better term, it is never begrudging on the part of God. God delights in being gracious. You know, if we go back to the idea of bending over to help, this is not the idea of a father or a deity that, you know, just doesn't like to be bothered. Okay, but, you know, all right, I'll help you again. Let me, you know, help you out here. Or rolling his eyes, going, are you really asking me for deliverance again? How many times have you asked for mercy this week? Seriously, again? You're coming back to the well? What have you done for me lately? Okay, fine. All right, whatever. Just leave me alone. I'll help you again just this one time. That's not our God. And that's not how he wants us to understand our God. In his grace, in his rightness, in his mercy, God delights in these things. There is nothing that is more pleasurable to God than showing mercy to sinners, which he can do because of the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. He loves showing grace. He loves showing mercy. He loves demonstrating his righteousness on behalf of his people. It's never grudging. It's never eye-rolling. And the author of this psalm has experienced this in a way now that he never has before, and his heart is overflowing with gratitude. As we read verse 6, he says, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Now, there are many other places in Scripture, especially in the wisdom literature. If we would go to the book of Proverbs, where we see the idea of the simple, and it carries a negative connotation. But that's not the way that it's being used here. It is not negative in the way that he uses it in verse 6. See, it's a reference to humility in contrast with pride. The simple man, in verse 6, the one whom God preserves, is a man, a person, an individual who does not make much of themselves. They show simple, childlike faith in their God. In this sense, in this context, simple is commendable. The simple person is the one who realizes, I have a need that I cannot meet. And I'm going to drop the pretense, and I'm going to go and turn to the only one who can meet that need, and I'm going to ask him for his help. Just completely honest, completely unvarnished, just, I need your help. That's the simple. You see, the proud man trusts in his own power or attempts to solve his problems himself. His attempts are his own to deliver himself. Rather than turning to the true deliverer who stands ready, the one who is gracious and merciful and righteous, who can help him, the proud man, the opposite of the simple, is the one who says, I don't need to go to him, I can meet this need myself. And exists and lives in a stubborn refusal to trust God, but instead attempts to trust in his own strength. But the writer of this psalm, being simple in a good way, refused to trust in himself, but rather turned to God, as was demonstrated by his humble prayer. The prayer, O Lord, deliver my soul, is not the prayer of a proud man. That's the prayer of a man who knows he can't help himself and is going to the only place where he knows he can receive help. I know we've all heard the old saying, God helps those who help themselves, right? And I can't think of any statement that is more profoundly anti-biblical. If we're going to take that and view it through the Christian worldview and what is being expressed here, we would actually say, God helps those who cannot help themselves and who readily admit it. That's the attitude. We go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, to the humble, again, it would be synonymous with the way the term simple is used here. To the humble, he gives favor. To the New Testament, to James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, or to the simple, as it is in Psalm 116, verse 6. So we've seen him come to God in an attitude of worship in the first couple verses. Verses 3 through 4, we see his faith and his familiarity with God expressed in his simple prayer. We've seen his praise now to God unpacked, his gratitude unpacked and praise to God for God's character and God's actions on his behalf. And we move on then to his personal testimony in verses 7 through 11. So look with me at verse 7. He says, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. We get a glimpse here again, maybe a little bit more detail into maybe what the situation was like that he was delivered from. He starts off in verses 7 and 8 expressing satisfaction and faith in his God. When he says, return, O my soul, to your rest. And this, again, sheds a little bit light on that familiarity that led to his simple prayer back in verse 4. Return, O my soul, to your rest. This was a close friend that he was returning to for comfort. He knew that in his most dire moments, that God was there ready to deliver. This was the refuge that he existed in day by day. So it was not a foreign concept to him to return or to turn in this direction. Again, this was not, verse 4, his prayer of faith was not a one-time expression. It was rather an expression of a way of life, of a constant, consistent heart attitude of faith. In verses 10 and 11, he says, I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And then verse 11 says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. I don't think that this verse here, especially verse 11, where he accuses all mankind of being liars, is here just as a throwaway rant on his frustration with someone or something. I think this probably sheds a little bit of light, again, gives us a little bit of additional detail on the circumstances that he was delivered from. It looks to me like he expected, in his time of need, that he expected help and assistance from men, perhaps even some of his closest friends, but rather than getting help and getting aid from them, he experienced abandonment. Rather than coming to his aid, it looks as if his friends turned their back on him. Instead of being helpful, they didn't help him. Which, by the way, was not my experience recently. But the author here was apparently deeply hurt by what he perceived as a betrayal. And so, this leads to his words of verse 11, I said in my alarm, in my hurt, in my deepest moment of need, when my closest friends had turned their back on me, all mankind are liars. They are not to be trusted. Apparently, this abandonment led or directly played into his peril, the snares of death that he experienced in verse 3. And so the depth of the feeling of betrayal that he was feeling here was very real and very deep and very hurtful. But rather than just ranting and being angry at those who he felt like he needed help from and abandoned him at his time, you know, his time of greatest need, rather than just stopping there and just wringing his hands and being angry with them, he turns it into a point of praise. because he glorifies God's grace by contrasting it with the unpredictability of men. God alone is to be trusted and relied upon. Because you see, he's learning a very important lesson here. Even the best of men is still a man, is still frail, is still weak, is still sinful. And even the best of us are capable of betraying and letting others down, and we will. And the psalmist had seen this in his moment of peril, in his recent deadly situation, like he had never seen it before. And this is an occasion that reminds him of the grace and the reliability of God. Going back to the idea of God's righteousness, God's justice, God's faithful, as it expresses, as steadfast love. Love that will never fail. When all men may turn their back on him, he realizes that his God never, ever will. Though the closest of friends may let us down, hey, we know, as it says in verse 7, that we have a rest, that we have a rock, that we have a refuge. I was remembering Psalm 18, verses 30 and 31. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Now, when it comes to the questions of why, why, for example, did God afflict the author of this psalm in the way that he did? Why did he put him through what he put him through? We don't always know. We might say sometimes we rarely know why God does the thing that he does, the things that he does. It may be that God afflicted the writer of this psalm simply to drive this lesson home. I don't know, but it's clear that the point got through. Not to put your ultimate faith and trust in men, but rather in God. Who is a rock except our God? And so he moves then from this personal testimony, the reflection of the grace of God, to the fifth point here, the vow to praise and worship God. We'll look at verses 12 through 19, and then we'll draw it all together. He says, "What shall I render?" Again, the key question to the Lord, "for all of his benefits to me. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." In these verses, verses 12 through 19, we see a lot mentioned about the offering of sacrifices, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the paying of vows. We won't look at it, but I think it seems like the background of this is the thanks psalms that are outlined earlier in the Old Testament, like, for example, in Numbers 15. Again, we're not going to take the time to go back to the book of Numbers tonight, but when he talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving, it seems as if it's pointing back to those voluntary thank offerings of Numbers 15 as a form of peace offerings that were voluntarily offered as an act of gratitude for blessings by God. The idea here is the thank offerings that he is talking about here are not explicitly commanded for this occasion and this occasion and this occasion as are other sacrifices. They were voluntary. If Old Testament Israel had experienced God's grace in a special way, God says, "Here is how you can show your gratitude. Here is what we're going to call the thank offering." And it looks as if this is what he's talking about here. The cup of salvation in verse 13 probably is a reference to the drink offering that was a part of these thanks offerings. Again, that's not spelled out in the text, but it looks like that's what he's pointing back to. But regardless, these acts that he mentioned are public acts of worship in which the worshiper declared God's goodness and grace and their own personal gratitude for it in front of and for the glory of God and the benefit of the other saints who were present. And see, that's the idea. When he asked the question, what shall I render to the Lord? His first offering is his own personal gratitude. It comes from a heart of gratitude, a heart of thankfulness, a heart of praise. And then the question is answered, what shall I render to the Lord? In public acts of worship, in public declaration, in front of others, of his gratitude to God. It is honoring to the Lord. It is edifying to the saints, is the idea. You see, over and over and over again in verses 12 through 19, that he promises that he is going to make good on these offerings, on any vows that he has made. He promises to do so publicly and unashamedly. I appealed to God in my moment of deepest need. He answered my prayer. And because of that, I am going to publicly declare. I was delivered publicly, and I'm going to praise him publicly. If you look with me at verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We hear this verse commonly used at funeral services or memorial services, right? Generally, the way that I have heard it used is precious in the sense of, well, it's very special to God when he takes one of his people home. And I'm sure that that is the case in a certain sense, but that is not the way that is not the sense that the word precious is used here in verse 15. And it teaches us a very important lesson about God that applies to our trials and our tribulations. See, the comfort here, when it comes to the death of one of the saints, is not that, well, you know, now they're with God and everybody's happier like that. So it's precious in the sight of the Lord when he takes one of his people home because he's added to his heavenly collection. That's not the way that it's being used here. The idea here of precious, the Hebrew here carries the idea of it is weighty. It is important. It is not taken lightly. It's not that God delights when his people die. It's not precious in that way. But it's rather that God does not take the death of his people, of anyone, lightly. The lesson here that he is trying to communicate is that God does not take the lives of or afflict his servants unless he has a very good reason to do so. Because he knows the pain. He knows the suffering that is inflicted. And it's not a light thing to him. He does not take the lives of his servants unless he has a very good reason, because God's people are highly valued by him. And so what the psalmist is expressing is an attitude of faith and a lesson that has been learned. That God afflicted me for a very important reason, because he does never, ever do that lightly. We don't have a God who afflicts his people, who puts us through trials, or even takes the lives of his servants and goes, hey, you know what? You're just going to have to get over it, because I see everything that you really don't, and you'll understand it one day. Okay, so just, you know, suck it up and get through it. That's never God's attitude in the suffering or the affliction of his people. See, because precious in the sight of God, weighty in the sight of God, is the affliction and even the death of his people. And he does not do it unless he has a very good reason. Sometimes we understand that reason, and sometimes we don't. But we can be assured that there is a reason. So as we tie this all together, as we've come to the end of this time, what should we take? How do we answer the question, what shall I render to the Lord? And again, all of us, It may not have been the exact situation that this psalmist experienced, but all of us have experienced the grace of God and do so and continue to do so on a daily basis in more ways than we are even aware of. So what should we render to the Lord? For those of you here who are believers, glorify God for His gracious care and love for us. It ought to be our great passion to display the grace of our God to those around us and to point others to His goodness and grace. Are you consumed by the grace of God? Do you delight in demonstrating the grace and the goodness and the blessings of God to those around you in your attitudes, in the way that you speak, in your actions? Does it reflect God's grace? Again, we've all been touched and blessed by God's grace on a daily basis. Context here is not just, you know, broad understanding of God's grace, but the context here is a special act of God's grace on the psalmist's behalf. As we noted with his prayer, his first response, what he rendered to God first, was a heart of praise. You see, all the acts of worship that were expressed in verses 12 through 19 are worthless if they don't come from a right heart, from a worshipful heart. We would say they're worse than worthless. They are dishonoring to God. But his acts came first from a heart of sincerity. He was deeply grateful to God for his goodness to him, and that overflowed in acts of worship. Which is the next answer. What shall we render to God? Public worship and adoration is entirely appropriate in a situation like this. For us, the main arena where we do this is when we gather together as a church body. In the presence, like he said, in the presence of his people, I will pay my vows to God in the presence of all his people. You see, every Sunday that we gather together is an opportunity for us to do just exactly what he does here. In our singing, in our speaking to each other, in our giving, so on and so forth. I thought of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him then, it says, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You see, we don't have the system, the organized system as they did in the Old Testament, of thank offerings and drink offerings and things like that. Our offerings to God now, because of Jesus Christ, because of his fulfillment of the Old Testament law, okay, is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, that recognize his goodness and give him praise for it, privately and publicly. Every time that we gather together with believers to worship, we ought to view it as an opportunity for us to gratefully testify before others of the grace, mercy, and righteousness with which our God has treated us, and so honor him. But it doesn't just stop with public worship. Within this psalm are embedded other attitudes, other acts of worship that we can render to God, such as his simple faith and trust. In verse 4 and verses 6 and 7, it honors God that when based on what he has done for us in the past, we recognize his sufficiency, we return to our rest, we recognize his sufficiency and our insufficiency, and cast ourselves without reservation on his mercy. There was a quote that I read from John Piper. I believe it was his book, Desiring God. He said, the basic attitude of worship is not to come with your hands full to give to God, but with your hands empty to receive from God. What do we supply that our God needs? But when we view him rightly and we view ourselves rightly, we recognize that we have nothing and that he is everything. And the best attitude, the only attitude of worship, is to come before him and say, I cannot even meet my own needs. You are all sufficient. I need you. That is when he is honored in our worship. We render to him praise and gratitude for his grace, his righteousness, his mercy that we all experience every day. And then, like the psalmist concludes his thought, like in verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. Your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. We can render to him service. As it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is our reasonable sacrifice. I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is now your spiritual form of worship. This God who has been so gracious to you, who has delivered you in so many ways, is honored by your service. It is honoring to God when his people are truly grateful in their hearts personally and then gather together to publicly express this gratitude in worship and in service. That is how he answers the question, "What shall I render to the Lord?" For those of you who may be here tonight who are not believers, who have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins, you are in a far more dire situation than this psalmist was in, because you have not had your greatest need met yet, the deliverance from sin. And you stand, because of your sin, in danger of judgment from a holy and righteous God. But the good news of Psalm 116 is that God stands ready to respond to your faith. If you will, like the psalmist, come to the end of yourself and say, "I understand that I can do nothing to merit God's goodness and grace, that I am a sinner in need of salvation and forgiveness," God honors that prayer of faith as well. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you can deliver yourself like the proud man through your works, your goodness, your piety, so on and so forth. The unspoken assumption of this psalm is that the author would not have been delivered from his situation had he attempted to rely on himself for his own deliverance. And so it is with us. But if you will but turn from your sin and repent and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone and his work on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection for salvation, you too will know deliverance from your deepest need. And so I plead with you to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness and salvation in simple faith, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I, like the psalmist, want to stand here tonight and declare my gratitude publicly to you for what you have done in my life, Father, and in just giving healing grace and just in your completely undeserved goodness to me and to my family. Father, thank you for what you have done for us. I thank you, Father, for the church body that you have given to us, who in a time of great need stepped up to help and offered prayers. And I thank you, Lord, for hearing those prayers and for supplying our needs, Father, like you did. And Father, I pray that everyone who is here tonight hearing my voice, Father, for those who know you, Father, that they would be moved with gratitude in their hearts to you, Father, and that we would live every day, Father, thankful as a people to you, as individuals and together as a corporate body, and that we would take delight in expressing that gratitude to you when you give us the opportunity to gather together. And Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know Christ, Father, who may hear this message later, online, or anything like that, Father, that you would use the words of your word to convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior, that even tonight they would turn to Jesus for salvation from their sins. Father, we love you. We're thankful to you. We're thankful most of all that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. We pray in his name. Amen.